I just wanted to... this is part of my time, but it's not actually my message as such. No. I am including it in my time, okay? You're so naughty, you people. I just wanted to share something for evaluation. You know, I was a couple of weeks ago when I was in Poland, we were talking about prophetic worship, and one of the things I was saying again and again was the need for evaluation of the words that come to us from the Lord as we share with one another. That actually hearing from God, or the prophetic gift, or whatever we call it, is actually the sharing of it is only 50% of the task, or 50% of the process. The other 50% is the evaluation or the weighing of those words that come. So I wanted just to share this, and then for others, you know, to feedback or talk about it. Because one of the things I was also talking about a couple of weeks ago was giving the Lord our dreams. And I'm not particularly a dreamer. Haven't been particularly, but maybe God just took me at my word. And a few times I've just been saying to God, well, I'm giving you my dreams tonight, God. And actually it was a dream I had about a week ago that I really felt it was worth sharing, just to ask for evaluation, feedback, thought, for you to make it part of your prayers if it's appropriate. What I saw in my dream was the skeleton of an umbrella. One of these umbrellas that you sort of press and it goes up and it sort of goes out. Not when you put it up yourself, it was an automatic one. Just the skeleton. There was no material on it at this point. And what I saw was that this skeleton, have you ever had one of these umbrellas and they fall apart in 5 minutes? You know, one of those kind, and bits fall down and the struts come down and it goes through the material at the end. And I just saw this and I felt, then I saw the Lord, or a hand, let's say it was a hand, but I think, I'm sure it was the Lord, putting those struts back into place and strengthening the whole thing and enlarging it, as it were. And I felt the Lord was saying something to us together about who we are as a people, those of us who are part of this community. That I'm not saying that God sees us as being broken, but actually there was something that God was putting in place that was going to be, because it was also a stretching, there was a stretching going on, so that some things were sort of clicked into place, some things were put in that hadn't been there before to enlarge it, and then, only then, the top was stretched over it. And I saw the top being stretched over it. And when I was praying about it myself, and this is why I'm bringing it for evaluation, it's just that simple picture, but I want you to be thinking, maybe feeding back. I felt like we were the skeleton, some of the structures that we have, some of the things that go on here, but also that the top going over it was something about God's covering, but then it was to be a covering for the community, I mean for people that we meet around us. There was something about us being a shelter and a place of refuge for people who could come and stand underneath that umbrella. But in order for that to happen, God had to put things in place firmly, because he didn't want something that was hanging down all over the place with bits sticking out and bits needing to be replaced. So I'm just offering that for prayer and for thinking about, and feedback if that helps. Because I just sense that God is working among us. Even this morning I've been sensing it. You know, as I see all the different things that are going on, the different things, different people that are doing different things that God's putting into place. So I just offer that for prayer. The story is continuing. For those of you who haven't been here in previous weeks, since the beginning of the year, we've been tracing God's story, the adventure of God through the scriptures. And we've arrived at the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and we're looking today at Samuel, Saul, and David, and I've called this talk Hearing God and Ignoring God. Hearing God and Ignoring God, looking particularly at the characters of Samuel, Saul, and David. Now, as I say every time I do this, we're freaking through this thing at a huge rate of knots. We're going to miss a whole load of stuff because we can't possibly do justice to it in a few half-hour talks. And so what I've been doing is, week by week, putting up on the web, on our website, my notes as I've been making them for the different books of the scriptures. I'm up to Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books, the grumpy old man's book. No, it's not really. It's great, actually. It's not Grumpy Old Man's book, but Answer Ecclesiastes. So if you're thinking, oh, you didn't refer to my particular favourite story, or you didn't spend enough time on this, or you didn't bring out the meaning of that, just go to our website, look at the notes, and you should find in there, somewhere in there, the notes that will help you fill out what I'm sharing today. Last week, we left Israel in an absolutely perilous situation, in the biggest mess in the Bible, at the end of the book of Judges. They're settled in the promised land, but they've been unfaithful to the Lord. They've had raids from out with, from their enemies, and they've had civil war going on within, with the tribe of Benjamin nearly being wiped out. God has raised up the people who I called last week the rightwisers, taking an old English word, rightwise, where we get our word righteous from. But these were people not, we call them the judges in Scripture, but actually they weren't Whigs and sitting on benches in courtrooms. They were actually about making sure that God's will was done and that God's plan for the world was restored, and particularly for Israel, that God's plan for Israel was restored. But the outcome of this early period of settlement, despite God raising up these figures, is that they end up with no government, no overall leadership. And you remember we said that phrase that recurs at the end of Judges, in those days in Israel there was no king and each one did his own sweet thing, kind of thing. And how much we need to beware of that when everyone just does what they feel is right, it's a recipe for disaster. And we lastly saw that the old priesthood of Levi, in the person of Eli and his sons Phinehas and Hophni, were abusing the people and abusing God by stealing his offerings, dipping their forks into the boiling pot before the meat was ready and taking some for themselves, the stuff that belonged to the Lord. And as a result of this, God has now permitted the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the great place of meeting of God with Israel. It's been stolen by the Philistines, and the priests, Phinehas and Hophni, were killed in the battle, and their father, the old Eli, fell off his seat and broke his neck at shock. When she hears of the death of her husband and father-in-law in 1 Samuel 4:21, Phinehas' wife, who is pregnant, goes into labor, and she gives birth to a son who kind of sums up the whole thing. His name is Ichavod. That means there is no glory. The glory has gone. The ark's gone, but actually the glory of God has departed from Israel. But God is not leaving his people without any hope. A young boy named Samuel, named Samuel, by the way, meaning heard by God. Shemuel in Hebrew means heard by God, Samuel, because his mother Hannah prayed and she was heard by the Lord. And so she brings him back to the temple and presents him and gives him to the service on the worship of God at Shiloh. And it's Samuel who prophesies in his youth, when he's just a boy, to Eli about the coming judgment on Israel. In that well-known setting, you know, the story, that wonderful Sunday school story of the boy who listens to God three times. He thinks he's hearing Eli's voice, and Eli says in the end, "Say, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening." And this is the one who speaks to Eli, the terrible judgment that's coming that leads to Eli and Phinehas and Hophni's death. Samuel is actually the last of these rightwisers. We read in 1 Samuel 7:15 that he judges Israel. That means he performs the same kind of task as the Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and these others. So he's the last in the line of the judges, but he's also the first in the line of the prophets, of a new set of prophets in Israel. And Samuel has a school of those who hear from God. And he comes to be a key figure in the future of the nation, as he listens to the Lord and he hears from the Lord in future prophetic anointing, how to hear what God is doing. Now, having captured the ark, the Philistines have got themselves into a lot of hot water. More trouble than they knew they were going to get comes to them. And because they get all kinds of plagues, including hemorrhoids. Yes, piles come upon them, and they get their god Dagon is judged in a terrible, terrible disaster. Dagon falls down before the ark, and all kinds of things happen. And so they think this ark is too hot to handle. We're going to send it back. And they send it back with an offering of some... Interesting what they send it back with. They send some golden replicas of the piles they've been suffering from. And golden rats, because apparently they'd had rats as well as a result of the ark. I hope this is provoking you all to go to the Bible and say, where does it say that then? But they put the ark back on a cart, and it goes home to Israel. And when it arrives back in Israel, arrives in a field in the house of the sun, Bet Shemesh, in the lands of Benjamin. And at first, everyone is so happy that the ark has come back. But then the men of Bet Shemesh can't resist looking into the ark. What's in here then? Go on, let's have a quick look. And they look into the ark. And unfortunately, the power of God wipes out over 50,000 of them. Just because they have dared to look into the forbidden ark of God. That's in 1 Samuel 6:19. And after this, they say, how can anyone stay around this holy God? This God is so powerful. You remember when we saw back in the desert, God said, keep back, because I'm a holy God. You get too close to me and I'll burn you up. And the men of Bet Shemesh and the people of Bet Shemesh find out this has happened. And in anger and in sadness, they send the ark off to the people of Kiryat Yarim, which is a nearby town. And it comes there and stays there, and no one looks in it this time because they've learned. It stays there for 20 years. The only good thing to come out of this terrible situation is that the people turn to the Lord in 1 Samuel 7, and Samuel tells them to get rid of these shocking Baalim and these Asherahs, these false gods that they've been giving themselves to, and worship the Lord instead. And because of that, God rescues them from the hands of the Philistines. Samuel then continues on a circuit around Israel with this right-wising function, with this task of judging for the people. But being settled in this land that they're in, the Israelites recognize that they're different to their neighbors. All their neighbors have a leader, called in Hebrew a melech, or a ruler. We know him as a king. Often with these other tribes, the king was seen as a divine figure, someone next to God, or even specially chosen by the gods, or even a god himself. But Israel has no such institution. Now, they actually did have a brief flirtation with the idea of kingship with Gideon. When Gideon, the great right wiser, the great judge of Israel, delivered them from the Midianites, he said, oh, let's put a crown on Gideon's head, let's make him king. And Gideon said, no way, I'm not your king. God is your king. Unfortunately, his son Abimelech made an abortive attempt at riding on his father's celebrity, and he got himself made king in Shechem for a brief period. However, it ended in disaster with him having a millstone dropped on his head. Isn't it entertaining, the scriptures? By a woman. Yay. Right. However, so, despite this, Gideon saying, God is your king, not me. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5, the people clamor for a king. We want a king. We want a king. Now, unfortunately, although Samuel is serving them well, Samuel is old and his sons are not walking in God's ways. And the people want some stability. You know, Samuel, if you drop dead and we're left with your sons, we're not going to be happy. And so they say to Samuel, give us a king. And so they don't want to go through again the same process they went through with the judges of keep having someone raised up and then falling into sin again and someone having to rescue them. Now Samuel gets angry with them about this because he says, God is your king. But he goes to the Lord and the Lord says, Samuel, listen to them. This time they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But I'm going to listen to the people. I'm going to work with the people in this. Now, there's something I want to notice that's very key here. I want us to notice this, because this is the theme of what I'm saying about these three men. Samuel doesn't agree with the people's demand. If it had been left to Samuel, they wouldn't have had a king. But Samuel went and did something which we now find throughout the book of Samuel happens. He inquired of the Lord. Samuel inquires of the Lord. In other words, he goes and has a conversation with God, and he listens to what God has to say. And interestingly enough, God disagrees with Samuel. And God says, no, Samuel, give them a king. They won't like it, but give them a king. They've rejected God's leadership. They show their lack of trust. But because God loves his people, now he's acting to ensure that his rescue is going to go forward and will come into place. But Samuel warns them about terms and conditions. You know that small print at the bottom of every agreement? Please read the terms and conditions. It's even worse on the internet, isn't it? You just tick the box and you have to click the box if you go and read the terms and conditions. Well, the terms and conditions are clearly spelled out by Samuel. It says, because the king, unlike the rightwisers, unlike the judges who've been, the king will expect to be kept in a manner befitting his position. He is going to get rich at the people's expense. But they still say, never mind, give us a king. Notice, though, that they don't have a vote. There is no general election. Simply because, actually, democracy, I think I've said this before, democracy is never a success in the scriptures. Democracy is a Greek concept, it's not a Hebrew concept. Democracy just means that the most popular thing gets done. Not the best. Not the hardest, certainly, not the toughest. It just means that the most popular thing gets done. That's why making laws about moral things and about things that matter between good and evil is a ridiculous thing to put to a democracy. Well, turkeys will never vote for Christmas. People will never vote for self-control or for their will to be controlled. So actually, God doesn't use democracy to make this choice for the people. Rather, he uses Saul. And by his spirit, he sends Saul out. And in 1 Samuel 9, Saul comes across this man. Sorry, Samuel. Samuel goes out looking for this person. He comes across Saul. Now, Saul is busy looking for his father's lost donkeys. Kish, his father, Saul's father, is a Benjamite. And it's quite interesting that Benjamin was the tribe that nearly got wiped out. But God somehow likes taking the lesser things, the unimportant things, the things that almost disappear existence, and then using them. So he takes this Benjaminite, Saul, and he tells Samuel to anoint this good-looking, tall, commanding young man as king over Israel. And then Samuel sends Saul to Gilgal. And Saul goes off to Gilgal, and there he meets a band of prophets, people who Samuel's training, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. Now, when I say prophesy, I don't mean he stands up and he says, I think the Lord is saying that he's giving me a picture of an umbrella. That's not what he did. What he did there was the Holy Spirit literally took him over. He sort of clothed himself with him, like he had with Gideon, like he had with Samson. And Saul found himself, the word Samuel uses, changed into another man. So something happened to Saul that was powerful. And this is key because the leader of the Lord's people has to be empowered for the role. That's why democracy doesn't work with God's people. There has to be an empowering of the people of God in order to do God's work. So Saul ends up encountered by the Lord in this powerful way, and it all looks as if it's going to go swimmingly. In fact, in 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, we read that the Spirit of the Lord empowers Saul in the same kind of way as he empowered the previous judges. And Israel rallies to him, and he wins a significant battle against the Ammonites when they're besieging the city of Jabesh Gilead on the east of the Jordan. And so they all say, way, Saul rocks. Let's have Saul as king. Although God's already anointed him and chosen him and filled him with the Spirit, they all think they chose him. They didn't. So they anoint Saul king at Gilgal. Interestingly enough, Gilgal is the place where Israel had camped before Jericho when they first crossed over the Jordan. So it was a place of significance for them as a nation. And they must have felt really good. But Samuel doesn't hand over to Saul without a parting warning. At Saul's coronation in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel reminds Israel how unfaithful they've been to the Lord through the times of the judges, and he warns them that if they don't walk with the Lord, they're going to face judgment. And then as a confirmation, Samuel calls for this divine fireworks display, as thunder and lightning and rain that almost destroys the crops. And they all go, okay, we get the message, we'll listen. But almost immediately, it's so sad. You know, maybe a few years past having said that, but it's so sad that people can't keep to what they've said. And almost immediately, Saul runs into trouble. In 1 Samuel 13, we meet his son, Jonathan. Jonathan's something of an accomplished warrior. He attacks the Philistines, which provokes them to launch a massive backlash, which terrifies the people of Israel. Some of the people of Israel even flee back across the Jordan out of the Promised Land. They're so afraid of the Philistines, while others of them rally around Saul and ask what he's going to do. Well, after a week-long standoff, and the Israelites are getting restless, and they're drifting away from Saul. Nothing's happening. They're waiting for Samuel to come and do his prophetic bit, and Samuel doesn't turn up. So they spend a week in this standoff with the Philistines looking ever more threatening, and Saul standing there, and the Israelites are saying to Saul, what do we do, let's do something. So Saul has an idea. Ting. This is Saul's idea. Ting. Let's have a burnt offering. Let's try and do something to encourage the people and bring the situation under control. And so he gets the sacrifice, and they have this burnt offering, they have this altar, it's all going swimmingly, and suddenly Samuel comes along. Samuel comes along and says, Saul, what on earth are you doing? And Saul says, I had to do something. Samuel tells him that because of his unauthorized and unsought religious actions, the kingship is going to be taken from him and given to another. That was quick. Well, you see, what Saul hadn't done, and again we're going back to this thing that runs through all this, Saul had not sought or listened to God. Saul had just had a bing moment, bright idea, I know what I'll do. He had not sought or inquired of God, he'd not listened to God. And actually, things go from bad to worse for Saul. His presumption leads him to nearly have his son Jonathan killed for breaking a fast that he ordered. And then he goes on to disobey God by not destroying all the Amalekites that he captures with their king, as God had ordered him to do through Samuel. What makes Samuel so angry in this is that Saul is not listening to God through him. And it's for this reason that God removes the kingship from Saul. God cannot have a man leading his people who doesn't bother listening to their God. Impossible. And so therefore the Lord leads Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 to the house of Jesse, where he secretly anoints the youngest son. There he is again, another youngest one. The number of times God takes the youngest or the most insignificant, and he takes the youngest son, David, and anoints him as the future king. And at the same moment, David is also, as was Saul and as were the judges, anointed with the Spirit of the Lord in a very special way, actually, for someone in the Old Testament, because in 1 Samuel 16, 13, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came on David and remained upon him, didn't leave him. That was unusual. Usually the Spirit of the Lord would come for a particular time or purpose, but with David, the Spirit comes and remains. David, by the way, whose name means beloved, is one of the greatest characters of the scripture. Many, many of us will be familiar with the wonderful story of that young man who refused the heavy armor of Saul to go and stand before Goliath, the awesome Philistine champion, with just a sling and five stones, felling the giant with one shot between the eyes and then hewing his head off. There's some great pictures in medieval art of David sort of with this Goliath's head going like that. I didn't use one of those this morning. I was tempted. David is the man who knows God. David is the man who trusts the Lord. David is the man who walks with his God. He's chalk and cheese with Saul. Now, ironically, Saul's son, Jonathan, this great warrior, forms a deep attachment to David. Something in the young man connects with Jonathan's sense of adventure and courage, and they make together a berit, a covenant. Saul is actually really impressed with David, and he invites him to come and live in his house. And later, when Saul is oppressed by mental illness, the scriptures call it an evil spirit, David plays and sings to Saul and calms him. But because of this amazing victory over Goliath, David becomes a celebrity. And Saul hears the people, hears the girls particularly, singing about David. Well, Saul's killed his thousands, but David's killed tens of thousands. And the old male testosterone thing comes in, and Saul gets all insecure and jealous. And it leads to Saul taking a pot shot at David with his spear one day while David's singing to him. Not the kind of thing you do at karaoke time. David realized that his life was in danger. Jonathan at first wouldn't believe that his father could mean harm to David. But after a little trial absence, Jonathan says, "Listen, don't turn up at the table tomorrow. And if my father, I think my father will just be okay with it. So I can say, come back, you'll be all right. But if my father goes into a flying rage, then you'll know he means ill." And actually, when David's not at the table and Jonathan explains his absence, Saul goes into a fit of rage, and Jonathan realizes that Saul has got it in for David. And so Jonathan, Saul's son, helps David to escape. They swear in a very touching parting in 1 Samuel 20. They swear to each other faithfulness to protect each other's descendants, even though they've now become technical enemies. And I'm not going to go into this reference, my talks on covenant at the end of last year, if you want to know more about that. It's a very moving moment. So David becomes an outlaw. This man who's been anointed by God, who's full of the Holy Spirit, becomes an outlaw. How does that work? As an encouragement there, for those of you who are called by God and you don't seem to be getting very close to what God's called you to, David had been called by God, been anointed by God, been filled with his Spirit, and he now goes into the desert. And he spends time being pursued by Saul. His wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, is taken away and given to another man. He's not really being blessed in prosperity. He's forced to live in the desert. And despite being chased and persecuted, David forms a strong following. He becomes a kind of Robin Hood figure. That seems topical with this week's film. But twice David has the opportunity to kill Saul during this time. Once when Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, he doesn't know that David and his men are at the back of the cave. That makes a great scene for Hollywood, doesn't it? David then takes a breathtakingly audacious step. In order to find some shelter, he goes to the enemies of Israel, he goes to the Philistines, and he takes shelter there. In order to divert attention from himself, he pretends to be mad, and so they don't ask him to come and be very close to them. Eventually, he does win the trust of the Philistine king. Meanwhile, he's busy going off on raids against Israel's enemies. How to live dangerously. He's kind of two-timing the Philistine king. And now the Philistines decide they are going to go and finish off Israel. They camp against Saul at Gilboa. And when Saul inquires of the Lord, this time the Lord is silent against him. He actually does inquire of the Lord, but the Lord won't speak to him. He's facing the Philistines, so he doesn't hear anything from God. So what does he do? He goes and finds a medium. And the medium, in this horrendous demonstration of unfaithfulness to God, the medium is told to call up the spirit of Samuel from the dead. Samuel by this time has died. This is William Blake's portrayal of it. I think it's really splendid. I like William Blake's paintings. And this sort of the horror and the terror of the moment is seen here. And through the spirit of Samuel, through the medium at Endor, Saul hears that he's going to be destroyed and his family are going to be destroyed. Ironically, in the following chapter, David is sent back by the Philistines from fighting against Saul in this great end battle. And when he goes back, he finds that his city of Ziklag has been raided by the Amalekites. And what David does then is really key. It then says, what do you think he would do? His wife's been taken, all the people have gone, the place has been burned, they've been carried off by the Amalekites. You're going to go and chase them, aren't you, and get them back? No, what David does next is he inquires of the Lord. Oh, he inquires of the Lord whether he should go, whether the Lord is going to bless it. This is characteristic of David's life and his career. He actually gets them back in one piece. God is with him. Saul, on the other hand, is defeated with his son Jonathan, and they're both slain in the battle. And the Philistines shame Saul in death by exposing his body, and his sorry tale is finished. And of course, David is now made king of Judah, although at first he has a rival in Saul's son. But Ish-bosheth, the son, falls out with Saul's old general over a concubine of Saul's, who he takes a fancy to, and Abner eventually gives Saul's son the biggie and joins up with David. So David becomes king over all Israel. In the process of the fleeing of Jonathan's family away from the fear of what David would do to them, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who's only a child at this point, is dropped and crippled, trying to save him from the threat of David, and he goes into exile. David now captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he establishes his capital there. Jerusalem, ever since the time of the children of Israel going into the land, has been held by this tribe. And David actually gets rid of these Jebusites, captures the city of Jerusalem. He has the Ark of God, which has been all this time at Kiriath Yearim. He has it brought up to Jerusalem, although it's not without its tragedy, because you know the story of Uzzah, where the man Uzzah puts out his hand to stop the ark falling off the cart, and he's struck dead. So they leave it for a while until things calm down. But eventually they bring the ark back with great celebration, and David has the ark installed. And one day David's lying asleep and thinking, I feel really bad that I'm in this nice palace, and God is living in a tent. Well, God chose to live in a tent, remember? God said, I want a tent, and this is, I want to be able to move. So David says, I'm going to build a house for God. And God says, oh, no, you're not. You'll never be able to build a house for me. You have blood on your hands, for one thing, David. But for another thing, I'm going to build you a house. I'm making you a promise that you will be established, that I will establish your dynasty forever. And of course, we know, as believers in Jesus Christ, that that promise to David is fulfilled in the person of Christ, the Son of David, who Jesus, at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, calls himself the root and the offspring of David. So God makes this tremendous promise. And then David also shows being true to his covenant obligation to Jonathan's exiled son. He brings him back out of exile to sit with him at table, fulfilling his parting promise to Jonathan, his dearest friend. Everything looks as if it's going well, but of course Jonathan makes that blinding error. He's told by his men, by this time he's getting on a bit, they say, we don't want you as king putting yourself in the front line. You stay at home, we'll go out and fight for you. While David stays at home, he sees this beautiful young woman out bathing on a nearby rooftop. You wonder what she was doing naked on a rooftop when she could be seen by the locals, but there you go. So David arranges to take her for himself, gets her pregnant, tries to cover it up by having her husband put in the front line where he'd be killed, and then marrying her. But God knows David too well to let it go, and his faithful prophet Nathan uncovers David's sin and prophesies that his child will die, that David's house will be full of strife and disgrace because of what he's done. We're not going to go into the ensuing tragedy of David's eldest son, Amnon, raping his sister, Tamar, Absalom, her brother, getting revenge by killing Amnon, the terrible episode of Absalom, next in line to the throne, overthrowing his father, eventually being killed to restore David to his kingship. Suffice it to say that David gets the payback for what he did. with Bathsheba. Although the wonderful grace comes out of that is that David and Bathsheba give birth to Solomon, and we'll look at Solomon the next time. So there is redemption even in the midst of all that terrible outcome. But as I draw to a close here, and we've rushed through, because what I wanted to home in on is that the one thing that comes out again and again in David's life, which makes him so particular in this story and a model for us, is David constantly listens to the Lord before every battle. In fact, the one time that David doesn't listen to God is disastrous, when he calls a census. And it's not an authorized census. And God breaks in plague and people start dying. David realizes his foolishness and he repents of it and he inquires again of the Lord. In the book of Acts, David is called the man who is a man after God's own heart. Even after what he did with Bathsheba, even after his foolishness, even after he let God down, what marks David out is his love for the Lord and his listening heart, which he also passes on initially to his son. And of course, David, in listening to the Lord, becomes key to the worship life of Israel. He is the sweet singer of Israel, he's called towards the end of his life. He's a songwriter, and his psalms are the legacy. We've been singing some of those words this morning that David wrote 3,000 years ago. He writes them out of his experience, like Psalm 51, where he pours out his heart in painful repentance to God over what he did with Bathsheba. And David knows the power of music and word together. He knows the prophetic is often found together with the music of Israel. And so he establishes a whole revolution in the worship of Israel, where he sets up in this tent where the ark is now residing, 24-hour a day, praise and worship and prophecy. And that's one of David's most important contributions to the whole of this story, because we still have the praises of God written in the Psalms, the Tehillim, as they're called in Hebrew, the praises of God. We still have them. That's one of David's most important contributions. So in presenting this part of the story today, one thing is key: listening to the Lord. We hear it with Samuel. We see it with David. We miss it with Saul. Saul really misses it because he doesn't listen to God. Saul is a warning to us about presumption, about expediency, of all the things that religion can go wrong in. David is the opposite. And although he reaps the whirlwind of his failure, he's a man after God's own heart. So that even when his wife and kids are kidnapped from Ziklag, he still takes time out to listen to God. And that finds its full flowering in the Psalms, which run that full gamut of human emotions, all the way from euphoria to despair. What I just want to invite us to do this morning, out of what we're hearing, is to hear loud and clear, amidst all the stories, that God can speak to us. When you think about how much time we spend listening to so many sources of information, of input, in media, in books, to other people, science, arts. But you know, God says that we can listen to him. We can hear him. We can actually turn our ears. We can have a heart that listens. One of the things that Solomon asks for, which I love so much, when he asks God, he doesn't even ask God for wisdom. You know what he asks God for? He asks God for a listening heart. And that's what God wants to give to us, a listening heart, like Samuel had, who said, "Speak, Lord, because your servant is listening." David, who inquires of the Lord. Thank you for being patient and listening. We're not going to have another part of the story for quite a while. We're going to take communion together. And as we take bread and wine this morning, let's come with listening hearts. The band's going to come back. I'm just going to take a couple of songs as we break bread.